Scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am becoming as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and not have charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, and it profiteth with me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things.
I want to tell a story. A story involving the nation of Israel. If you'd like to follow along, the exact text is found towards the end of Joshua chapter 22. Most know that in ancient Israel there were 12 tribes. By the time of Joshua 22, Joshua had become a key person in the nation of Israel, the great nation of Israel. Joshua assembled together the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Joshua said to these three tribes, "You have been obedient. You have done the will of God. You have been faithful. War has lasted for a long time, but you have done all the things that you needed to do. And now it's time for you to get some rest. You three tribes need to go to the eastern side of the Jordan and find peace there." This is found in Joshua 22, verse 4. "And now Jehovah your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he spake unto them. Now therefore turn ye and get you unto your tents, unto the land of your possession. Which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, gave you beyond the Jordan." Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, there was a land, there was a section appropriated for them, and that's where they were to go. Well, before these three tribes went to the area that Joshua discussed with them, they decided to engage in a building project. They decided that by the Jordan River, they would build an altar. And that's what they did. This information is also found in this chapter, moving down now to verse 10. "And when they came unto the region about the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar, to look thereon." Well, the other tribes, the other nine tribes, learned about what had been done. They heard that an altar had been built on their side of the river, on their land. We sometimes hear expressions like "fly off the handle," "flew into a rage," "hit the fan." Well, those on the western side of the Jordan had that kind of reaction. They were absolutely outraged at this altar being built. They were so concerned, so angry, that we have the information in verse 12. "And when they," that is the children of Israel, that would be the remaining nine tribes, "heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up against them to war." Now, the nine tribes were not getting ready to do battle with some pagan nation or a group of pagans. But they were so angry, they were so upset, they were so enraged that they were going to go against war with their brethren. A good section of Israel wanted to destroy fellow Hebrews. Well, as you look at the text, we cannot overlook the fact that before the battle began, or prospective battle began, there was a delegation that was sent to the two and a half tribes, or the three tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh. Some people were sent to the folks that had built the altar. This information is found in verses 13 through 15. We'll not read those verses, but we will point out the information that's found in verse 16. Because as this delegation from the main section of the nation of Israel went to see those three tribes, it was not very friendly. "Thus saith the whole congregation of Jehovah," that would be those nine tribes, "what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following Jehovah, in that you have builded an altar to rebel this day against Jehovah?" Well, the people who built the altar had good intentions. They were trying to do what was right, but their intentions were not understood by the other nine tribes. The nine tribes thought that they were actually rebelling against God, and that was false. The people who built the altar had a very good explanation for what they had done. And they gave that explanation to those nine tribes. They said, "We want you to know that we're not trying to rebel against God. But we have built this altar for succeeding generations. We want people, we want our descendants, our children and our grandchildren to realize that even though you're on that side of the river and we're going to be on this side of the river, we serve the same God. This is designed to show that we are all part of the same nation. We're all on the same page. Well, after they had some discussions and likely some very heated exchanges, we come down to the information that's found in Joshua 22, verse 30. And when Phinehas, the priests and the princes of the congregation, even the heads of the thousands of Israel that were with him, heard the words, that is, they heard the explanation that I just gave, of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, it pleased them well. That is, they settled down. They said, oh, hey, that's not a bad idea. Well, this is a very interesting but somewhat strange story. One moment, a good section of Israel is ready to go to war. The next minute, they're looking at the same people they wanted to fight with and say, oh, you brethren made a good choice. What changed things so drastically? Well, there was a lack of understanding on the part of many Hebrews. That's one of the things that we see in this account. But you know, there's a second point that also stands out in this story. Those on the western side of the river, those nine tribes, thought some terrible things about the people on the east side. Those on the west side did not, if you will, give the benefit of the doubt to the people who were on the east side. And today, the problem that we find in Joshua 22 is still one that we see both sometimes in the world and even in the church. There are people who do not give the benefit of the doubt to others. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7, the verses that Chad read for us, as you look at verse 7, the Bible says that love believes all things. Well, a lot of people are familiar with that particular text, but they've not really given consideration to what it means. When Paul says love believes all things, he does not mean in that passage that love causes Christians to be gullible. That statement does not mean that we believe whatever someone wants to tell us. Certainly, there are plenty of times when people tell us an outright lie, and we have no obligation, no duty to believe that. Not long ago, we had a man come to the building. He said he was a member of the church. He said that he was from the area about an hour away, and he was headed to Kentucky for a funeral. A relative had died. Well, when the man claimed to be of our brethren, you know, the initial reaction by the people who dealt with him was belief. Okay, if that's the claim, we have no reason to disbelieve you. But as that man continued to talk, some of the things that he said did not make sense. And as things just seemed to get a little more, a little murkier as we went, a call was finally made to the funeral home in Kentucky where he said he was going. There was only one undertaker in that particular community. They did not have the man's relative. He said he's not in the paper, and he's just not coming here. Well, the man who came to our door asked for money. He made an outright lie, and he exposed himself as a liar by his own words. People do lie. And we have no obligation, there is no responsibility, there is nothing about Christianity that says that we help people who try to deceive us. Rather, in principle, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The context there is prophecy, but in principle, that passage has broader application. But we can, as we go through life, and we must learn to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 13, 7, and it certainly is part of biblical love. It's also a special quality that's going to help us time and time again. At various times, as we look at our lives, we find that there are instances where people are charged with a crime. It is sometimes said that there is an individual that we may know or we may not know who has done something wrong. Before that person is ever brought to trial, it's often the case that people will draw conclusions about the person's guilt or innocence. We've all seen high-profile cases where somebody says, well, I think he's guilty. Doing that before all the facts come out is simply not fair. It's also not loving. 1 Corinthians 13, 7. If you've ever been on a jury, when you show up for the jury pool, the questioning and so forth, lawyers will ask if you can be fair. They want to know if you can be impartial in that particular case. Lawyers want to know, the attorneys want to ask if you have drawn any premature conclusions about the defendant or about the proceedings. In some cases, people have. And in some cases, those people that have done that kind of thing are Christians. As we look at life, we find that there are many times when people fail to give the benefit of the doubt to others. People of most any age can think the worst about others. Young people can look at those that they consider to be old and draw some false, some incorrect conclusions. They don't give people the benefit of the doubt. Have you not found that there are occasions where young people will think the very worst about an older generation? In their minds, the older folks do not understand the changing times. You ever heard that? They don't give people the benefit of the doubt that maybe they do understand some of the things that they're experiencing. Or they may conclude that old people are never any fun. I don't know, I guess I'll get old one day, but I hope that people never conclude that about me. And I think most people conclude that about themselves. But people will sometimes fail to give folks the benefit of the doubt. Or they may say that older people do not know anything at all because they're too old. Maybe they knew something way back when, but they've forgotten it because of advanced age. They do not give them the benefit of the doubt. And the reverse can happen. It may be an older person who looks at young people. As the years pass, older people may look at the younger generation and think, all hope is lost. Nobody works anymore. There's nothing good from the younger generation. They do not give young people the benefit of the doubt. Or they look at young people and say they have no respect. They have no consideration for those who are advanced in age. They're rude. They have a poor work ethic. Old and young people can believe the worst about what others intend. We may be prone to think that there are others who want to hurt us. There are people who want to injure us. There are people who want to cheat us. And that's how we go through life. And that's our thought process. We do not give people the benefit of the doubt. When our world thinks about love, and when our world talks about love, typically, it defines love in terms of what love is. But that's not really how the Bible describes love. In the Bible, love is mainly based or described, it's centered on what love does, not what it is. Love is not some theory that's discussed in a classroom or explained in a book. It's not some feeling that comes for a little while and feels real strong and then goes away. But when we look at love, it is a force, it is a power. It is an activity, if you will, that changes and directs a person's behavior. It's a power that causes us to react and respond in certain ways. Now, Paul could have said in 1 Corinthians 13, love is beautiful. He could have said in this chapter, love is wonderful. Love makes you feel so good. And I hear that kind of thing from the world, as do all of us. That's how the world thinks and that's how the world talks. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you find that love is described in a very different way. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Love is not jealous. Love does not boast. It's rare for us to hear people describe love in this way, but this is how the Bible describes it. Imagine, if you will, a group of people. And this group of people practices the kind of love that's described in the New Testament. Would it not be unique? Would it not be distinct? Would it not be like Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, a city set on the hill? It's going to be like salt, and it's going to be like light. It's going to be shining in the darkness. Last time we were together, we looked at the statement, love bears all things. We explained that, and we noted that it's followed by four more qualities. And as we look at these additional four qualities, they are like the Energizer Bunny. We've seen that commercial. The batteries are said to keep going and going and going. Well, that's what Paul is saying as far as love. It's not some kind of flowery thing that we really can't explain or we feel for a little while and it stops. But he's saying that love motivates us. Love drives us. Love is that force that shapes our life. And part of that love is giving the benefit of the doubt to others. The qualities for true love do not die. They do not stop. Earlier, we've noted that bearing all things is a continual process. That means that friends and Christians bear with one another in good times and in bad. It's a quality that husbands and wives practice as well as individual members of the church. Now we come to a second quality that is just as enduring. We believe the best about people. We do our best to trust people time after time. We make a conscious decision to give people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes you may be tempted to think, well, that person really doesn't deserve our trust. But that's really what we want for ourselves. And Jesus, if you remember from the Golden Rule, said that we want to treat people as we want to be treated. In our lives, would we not want someone to give us the benefit of the doubt? We would. And if we did not receive that, we probably would be disappointed. Well, that's what Paul's trying to communicate in this particular chapter. We're getting into qualities of love that the world really does not understand. The world oftentimes has a very shallow understanding of love. It talks about love ceasing. Some say that love, or they may define that as romance, it dies. Well, in Christianity, true love does not die. It does not pass away with time. It cannot be conquered, but it is something that continues. It is a very powerful and lasting trait. How many times have we, ourselves, or maybe we've heard someone say about another person, he will never change? Have you ever said that? Well, I think most of us have. If we're over 10, we've probably said that more than once. In some cases, a person's conclusion about another individual may be true. But if we believe the best about a person, then we want to, I think, modify that statement a little bit. We might reword it to say, at the present time, everything about that individual suggests that he is not going to change. But if we believe the best about people, we also may recognize that in 5 years, in 10 years, in 15 years, maybe the day before they pass from the earth, maybe on the day that they die, a time may come when they do change. Imagine a Christian who is married to a non-Christian. It may be a woman married to a man. It may be a man who's married to a lady who's not a Christian. What if one of those spouses assumed, well, we've been married for a long time and my spouse is unsaved? I do not believe that my husband or my wife will ever convert to Christ. Well, we would probably say to that Christian, that's not a good way to think. That's not a good way to reason. You want to believe the best about your spouse. You want to have the best possible outlook in that particular situation. Well, and that would be right. That's the way that we need to look. We do need to give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, someone might say, well, that's pretty much how I live my life. As I go through my Christian life, I'm a child of God, and this is one of the things that I try to do as I live daily for Christ. Well, before we pat ourselves on the back too much, let's think about some information from the Old Testament. There were probably some people back in the book of Job who had that same kind of thing. Oh, we give people the benefit of the doubt. And these fellas did maybe for a little bit, for a very small period of time. But Job's friends came along. And I want to cite some information from two of them because, again, initially we might say at least for a few days for their first week, they gave him the benefit of the doubt, but it did not take very long for that benefit of the doubt to literally go out the door. One of the fellows who came to see Job was Bildad. And there's a lot of information about Bildad in the book, but this man says something very awful about Job early in the book. It's in Job 8, verse 4. He essentially says in that chapter he was aware of the fact that Job's children had died. And he said, Job, I want you to know that your children are dead because you sinned. Now, can you imagine that? Here is Job. He's had his life literally wiped out in about every way. And there is this fellow who comes along. And instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt, he says, I know why you're suffering. I know why you've lost your children. It's because you are a sinner. And if you had just not done something horrible or several horrible things, your children would still be here today. Wow, that would hurt. And then a little later, not far, much further into the book, in Job 15, verse 2, we have another fellow. He comes along, and it's Eliphaz. And in Job 15, verse 2, you'd have to find a loose paraphrase for this particular word, but you can see it in basically any translation. He essentially says that Job is a windbag. And then a little later in 22, verse 5, he says, Job, there is no end to your sins. Wow. He didn't give Job the benefit of the doubt. But he said, Job, you just continue to talk. And there is no end to the wickedness that you're involved with as you live your life. Here was a man, a good man, who was condemned in the eyes of his friends. He did not get the benefit of the doubt. At least not for a while. At the end of the book, we finally find that Job was vindicated. Jesus faced this same type of problem when he was on the earth. And yet, as I look at the Lord, I find that he gave people the benefit of the doubt. Christ was patient, giving people the benefit of the doubt, giving them time to respond. Jesus established in multiple ways who he was. But there were people who refused to entertain the evidence that he offered. But again, Jesus was willing to extend to them another opportunity. He healed even though people said bad things about him. He helped even though he was called a blasphemer and a drunkard and a partner with Satan. Sometimes we give people the benefit of the doubt and they do disappoint us. We hope for the best. And they foul up. In those particular cases, though, the real loser is not us because we did what was right. The real failure is on the part of the person who did what was wrong. Jesus once said that we need to become like little children. Today, as we think about that statement from the Lord's life, we can see in part why it's true. Is it not the case that small children generally think the best about other people? They do. They do. And as we look at our lives and how we can be like little children, the kind of people that Jesus wants, that's an important quality in the lives of his people, to seek to believe the best about people. Do we believe all things? We hope so. If you struggle with that as a Christian, that's probably something that you need to write between yourself and God. And today we hope that you'll make that right. If you've not yet become a Christian, we hope that you'll think about what we've discussed this morning and see the value of Christianity. It really is the best way to live. It offers a superior way to life. All the other systems have been tried, and there's only one that will stand the test of time for us now and help us in eternity, and that's the way of Christ. If you want to come to Christ and find that system, the process is easy. You need to believe, because without faith, we cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6. We also cannot please God by staying with the old life that we've been living. That's why Jesus said in Luke 13:3 that we need to repent or we're going to perish. Christ has to be acknowledged as the Lord of the life, and it's possible to confess him. But to be joined with Christ, the Bible says that baptism is required, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have we been baptized into Christ? Have we put on the Lord in baptism, clothed ourselves with Christ and the qualities that we find in his word? If not, today you have at least one more chance to do that. Or if you're a Christian who has clothed yourself with Christ and in some way you've thrust off that garment, and today we can help you again do what's right. Will you let us know as we stand and encourage you with a selected song?